Turn along with us as we study a portion of God's Word. I mentioned this morning that we did a lesson again on unity, since that's our theme for the year. And tonight I'd like to continue that thought. And we mentioned this morning that the Lord's desire is that His followers would be one. And again in John chapter 17, John chapter 17, and in verse 20, John 17, starting with verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. That was Jesus' prayer, and that was Jesus' aim. That's what God wants. But in the intervening years, the world has accepted lies, and the unity has broken down. We oftentimes find people that basically believe that as long as we agree on something, well, then we're united. But that's not the attitude of what unity is. Now, I mentioned this morning also that we had read Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to go through that in a little bit more detail, because Ephesians chapter 4 describes what unity really is. The first three verses of this passage in Ephesians chapter 4 focuses on the attitude that people have when they are united. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. When we look at what Paul is talking here, the primary attitude, the first one he talks about, is a lowliness in mind, a humbleness of how we look at each other. All Christians are to be clothed in humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and starting with verse 5, it says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. We have to have a humble attitude, the opposite of pride. In unity, it means that we truly consider the other person. Other people are more important. We think about what other people desire. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 2, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We don't put our personal interests first. Lowliness of mind means we think about the other person first. And when we put each other first, then the ability to have unity becomes stronger. Along with that is the idea of gentleness, or can also be defined as meekness, depending on your translation. Unity is not achieved through forcing other people to be united with you. You can't do that. In fact, take a look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and starting with verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We work at unity. We make for peace. But it's by considering other people as more important again. And we need meekness in order to accept God's teaching. We talked about this morning that the focus of unity is that we are in unity with God. We cannot achieve that if we are thinking only about ourselves. We have to have meekness to accept God's teachings. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and in verse 21, it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Therein is where we find the ability to be saved. We humbly accept, we have meekness in accepting what God has taught us. And meekness is also then needed in order to persuade others of the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 1, it says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I am who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I'm present, I need not to be bold with confidence, for with it I purpose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, I find this one interesting because he talks about his meekness and the meekness of Christ. Yet when faced with false teaching, Paul says, I'll be courageous. I'm going to be bold. But we need to approach people with meekness if we can. And if that doesn't work, we need to be bold in standing for what was true. Because we're striving for a unity that's based on what God said. But Paul also said in Ephesians, continuing on in that one, is that we're to be long-suffering or patient or have forbearance. It might be surprising, but there are some people that are just hard to get along with. And some do not easily give up their notions about what is right. It is patience that leads people to the truth and to salvation. God, after all, was patient towards us. Some of us took a while before we became Christians. And God was patient with us. Take a look at Romans chapter 2. And in verse 4 it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul himself demonstrated for others to follow. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Paul persecuted the church. He was throwing people in jail. He was seeing that they were murdered. And yet he says, God, you know, Christ did show patience with me. He gave me time to change. In 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting with verse 14. Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destructions. But you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from your own steadfast, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Christ was patient. Paul talks about the patience he had in his own life. Peter mentions Christ's patience towards Paul and how Paul wrote about it. It's demonstrated for us to follow, for us to see. Patience also means endurance. After all, Satan's trying to wear us down by trying to get us to sin. It takes long suffering to be able to hang on to the truth. Again, something Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In order to teach, we got to have great patience. Not everyone's going to get it at first. Everybody's want to hanging on to things that they are familiar with, and sometimes it takes time. But it's not just true about teaching people to come into the church. We all have to grow. We all have to mature. And that takes time. And it also requires patience. Paul also said it requires love. Not love as the feeling that of butterflies in your stomach that the world thinks about when they talk about love. Love is a devotion. Love is a duty that we owe one another. Jesus commanded that we love one another. In John 13, and in verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, we mentioned it before, it's some people are hard to get along with. But I can choose to love them. I might not have the butterfly feelings in my stomachs about them, but I can choose to be devoted to them. In fact, I was going over this with somebody just yesterday in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The definition of what love is. This is actually, we oftentimes use this in weddings and things like that, but this is a definition of what love is between brethren. And it starts out, love is patient. There's that idea. We got to have that patience, the long suffering. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Emotions come and go. But love doesn't change because it's chosen and is done. And that love is closely tied to our obedience to God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Because we're obeying God, which one of the commands Christ gave us was love one another, we are to have a fervent and sincere love for one another. Love is important for unity. There are going to be bumps in the road, just like there's bumps in a marriage. In any relationship, there are bumps. There are things that go wrong. It is love, a devotion to one another, that allows you to get past those things. In fact, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And starting with verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove to be zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things which you are slandered by those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having put to death the flesh, but has made us alive in the Spirit. It starts out with love, being sympathetic, being brotherly, being kind-hearted. That's the foundations, the attitudes that we are to have. But it also requires effort. Unity doesn't come from inaction. When Paul wanted Titus to come, just to give you an idea about this, the same word that Paul used in Ephesians, take a look what he's told Titus. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, When I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicolaus, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Does that mean, well, if you happen to be in the area, drop by? No, Paul's saying, I want you to really try hard to get there. do everything you possibly can to get to that place. Or what he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. He says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. And we go ahead and jump down then to verse 21. Whoops. I got 2 Timothy 4. Sorry. That's why I'm looking right. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. And down in verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Paul wanted Timothy to be present. Not to delay, not to take his time about it, to get there as quickly as he could. That same word is what Paul says in Ephesians, make every effort, endeavor for the unity. It's how we're supposed to approach our studies in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Be diligent, that same word there, to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We put effort into it. We try to put speed into it. But at the same time, we keep good quality in what we do. It's urgent that we learn God's word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Here's one of the reasons why we have to put some urgency, why we have to put some effort into it. Our fellowship is based on what our relationship with God. That is where we have our basis. So I need to learn all I can about God's word. I need to put some effort into it. I need to grow as quickly as I can so I can be united with my brethren who also are looking to do the same thing. And again in 2 Peter 3, this time verse 14, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Unity comes with effort and with work. It's not just how things are. It's because people put effort into it. In fact, without any of these attitudes, unity can't be achieved. We need lowliness. We need gentleness. We need long-suffering. We need love. We need endeavoring in order to achieve unity. But it's followed by a list. We cannot compromise at the same time. So many people see unity as long as we have some common idea, then therefore we're united. Each of the things that we talked about, as we look through them, each of them revolve around the anchor of God's word. It is the core that forms what unity is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice again, it starts out with we have to have fellowship with Christ, which leads us then to have the same mind and the same judgment about each other. We have the same attitude towards God's word. We have the same methods of drawing conclusions. Now, it doesn't mean that as we're growing that we sometimes have a little bit different ideas about certain topics. But as we mature, we come towards the unified idea. Compromise doesn't achieve unity. Because in compromise, everybody still holds on to their original beliefs. They're still persuaded that they're right. And so instead of unity, differences are tolerated. Notice that Paul didn't emphasize the commonality of the Corinthians. Instead, if we continue on in verse 11, he says, "For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Cleo's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, I mean this, that each of one of you is saying, "I'm a Paul, and I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These people were dividing, and he's telling them they cannot remain divided. They have to come together in the same mind and the same judgment. Later on in that same letter, in 1 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm a Paul,' and another says, 'I am Apollos,' are you not mere men?" When we approach our religion by dividing, we're not united. It doesn't matter that, hey, I can find something common between us. We have to have the same mind and the same judgment. We have to be working towards the same goals of becoming like God. Paul then follows it by a list of unique things. He says there's just one body. That one body is the church. There's one organization, which is the church. Jesus only built one church. In Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. "So I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," singular. Christ did not come to build a whole bunch of different types of churches that all call themselves Christian. We as people are many, but we're at the same time, we are one people. In Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and in verse 5, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." We belong to each other. We are united in that sense. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 2. Verse 12. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members are of the body, though they are many, are one body. And so also is Christ." When Christ offered salvation, it was through one means. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and starting with verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," talking about Jews and Gentiles, "into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came, he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access to one Spirit, to the Father. We're united in one body. We might have different nationalities, we might have different backgrounds, but we come together as one in this one single organization. And that peace is found by being one. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Notice that again, that we're in one organization, not split between Baptists and Catholics and Lutherans and who knows what all else. Is one body. And therein is where peace is found. It's not found by joining the church of your choice. It's found by following after Christ's church. But there's also one Spirit. In other words, there's one revelation from one source, the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who revealed the mind of God to the apostles, who gave it then to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 9. But just as is written, such things as the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And for whom among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we receive that not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. We have the mind of God. But we're trying to be united, and our fellowship is with God. It's the Spirit who teaches us. We can't figure out what God wants on our own. We're not mind readers. Can't read anybody else's mind here, let alone read the mind of God. But the Spirit reveals to us what God wants us to do. And the Spirit took those teachings of Christ and he gave them to the apostles in John chapter 16. John 16 and starting with verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. I said, therefore, he takes of mine and he discloses it to you. And so we enter the body by that one Spirit. Again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this time verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Our salvation comes from one source. And it's through the Spirit's teachings, that one Spirit, that we are all baptized into one organization, placed there by that Spirit. That's why Paul was so afraid with the Corinthians that they would start accepting a different Spirit and a different gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of the devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Therein lies the problem. They were accepting different ideas. And they could not be united in that form or fashion. And hence we got to search the Spirit. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is already in the world. There are so many people that claim that God's given them new revelations. You got the Muslims, you got the Mormons. There's not a multitude of revelations or of different people. There's one Spirit revealing one God. And he teaches us that there is one hope. There's one goal. We're aiming for heaven. Knowing the hope of our calling, our inheritance. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. There lies the focus of what we do. We are aiming to go to the same place. A hope of eternal life. In Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and of apostle Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. God promised heaven, and He cannot lie. That is the basis, and again, of our unity. The Jews and the Gentiles, they're saved in the same manner. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 11, he says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are. We have some that have the idea that there's different destinations. I've seen people argue that, you know, there's a heaven for the Muslims and there's a heaven for the Baptists and there's another one for every other group out there. God's not offering different rewards for different people. It is one goal. We also have one Lord. Jesus is our single source of authority. He holds all authority. In Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That pretty much covers everything. Christ has all authority. As why Paul refers in the passage in Ephesians, he refers to Jesus as Lord. He's emphasizing Jesus' right to rule. And peace comes through Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, and in verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Because he holds authority, and all those who submit to him are in peace. And the church is made up of those who call upon the Lord's name. That means they accept his authority. That's what it means to call upon his name. It's saying we're appealing to his right to rule over us. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even their Lord and ours. There is one Lord. Everyone who calls upon his name, who appeals to his authority, is appealing to the same Lord. And we are gathered as one in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 10, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. But that one authority teaches one faith. There's one doctrine. There's one teaching. That's the gospel. There's only one system of belief. And that one system of belief cannot be changed. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, for I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, he is to be accursed. For am I seeking now the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There is one system of belief. And that unity comes through that one system. In fact, if we go a little further in Ephesians 4, we're talking about verses 4 through 6, but jump down to verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, he gave some to be as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That unity comes through the teaching of one system of belief that we all grow up to. That's why the church exists. Notice how much all these are tied together. That common salvation was delivered just one time. It's not an ongoing revelation. In Jude verse 3, my beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It was given in one period of time. It is what builds our beliefs. And so we have a common faith. Take a look at Titus. Titus chapter 1 verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Or in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We all have the same faith. You know, I've been told, well, that's what you believe. But I come to a different conclusion. That's not what's being taught here. There is one system of belief, and if we are different, some of us are wrong. We may both be wrong, but there's one system of belief. The attitude, it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe, is a lie. It does matter what you believe. Not only that, Paul says there's one baptism. There's one entrance into all of this. And that's by immersion. We enter through the one body through baptism. We already read that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. But take a look also in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. All Christians were baptized. In fact, that's one of the points Paul makes. If you look at what he says in Romans 6, he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, we have all been baptized. Not just some. Doesn't mean it's optional. This is the way to enter into Christ. The odd thing is that we have some arguing that there's no baptism at all. That somehow they became Christians without going through the door. Or that any baptism will do. Even if it's done for a different purpose or in a different manner. That's not what we're being taught. There is one way to enter into Christ. And Paul says there is one God. The Father. There's one object of our worship. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 8 and in verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. There is one Father. And to this one God, we became adopted children. In 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There was one God who justified the Jews and the Gentiles alike in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. In other words, there is no Jewish God. There's no God of the Muslims or the God of the Hindus or anything else. There is but one God. And that's the God we worship. And if we're going to have the right attitude towards unity, we also have to understand there is just one of each. He knows there's one body, one organization, one revelation, one spirit. There's one goal, our hope. There's one authority, the Lord. There's one doctrine, the faith. There's one entrance, baptism. There is one object of our worship, the Father, one God. There's seven ones here. Seven's the number for something that's perfect and complete. This is what unity is. There's an opportunity now to join the fellowship of those who believe, uniting with them in a common cause. Now, opportunity is right now. If there's anyone who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, why don't you come forward, or like the Persie brother on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that's selected.